Over the years, sometimes I run into stories that are so poignant that they're worth repeating. I love the story of a man who was bitten by a dog, which was later discovered to be rabid. At that time, medical science had no answer for rabies, and so the doctor said to him, "All we can do is try to make you comfortable. My best advice is that you put your affairs in order as soon as possible." The man sunk in despair, but then asked for a pen and some paper. An hour later, the doctor returned and saw the man still writing with great enthusiasm. The doctor said to him, "I'm glad that you've come to grips with your impending death and you're working on your will." And the man responded, "This ain't no will, doc. This is a list of people I'm going to bite before I die." Many of us live and die with that kind of list. Not written on paper, but written in our minds, written in our hearts. A list of people that we believe have wronged us, and hurt us, mistreated us. Sometimes we forget the names, but we still carry around a bitter outlook on life. At the root of our problem is an unforgiving spirit. C.S. Lewis put it so well when he said, "Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive." There's something powerful when each and every one of us that clings to any wrong that we have suffered. We remember it for years, decades. We dwell upon it. Our Lord considered forgiveness one of the very most important issues of a believer's life, so much so that he spoke on it on several occasions. Nowhere did he speak on it more pointedly than in Matthew chapter 18. So would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? We are in a series that I've called Forgiveness, the keystone of all relationships in a fallen world. The very first message I talked about, all of us need to be forgiven. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That it's God's nature to forgive. And then when God forgives, his forgiveness is complete and total. The second week I said that even though God's forgiveness is a free gift for us, it was extremely costly to Jesus Christ as we spoke on the cross. And then I said there is a connection between embracing the forgiveness of God and having a love for God. And last time, I said that we live in forgiveness on a daily basis by confessing and acknowledging our sins before God. Forgiveness is a difficult issue for us. We do much better understanding what it means to be forgiven than it does for us to do the forgiving. It's been a problem, and it confuses us. In verse 21, Peter, as he always does, you got to love Peter. He's willing to say what other people think. Peter came and said to the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Great question. How often? Now, Peter's picking up on something Jesus had said. Verse 15. In verse 15, Jesus was teaching, and he said to his disciples, he said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, he says, you've won your brother." Peter jumped on one phrase there. If he listens to you. What if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? What if he ignores you? So Peter said, wait a minute. I'm a little bit confused about this. I'm going to latch on to this. He said, look, forgiving people are hard. It's hard enough. But what if he doesn't listen? So Peter says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then he throws in a self-righteous phrase, I think, trying to impress the Lord. He said, "Up to seven times." Now you have to understand, Peter knows that he's been taught by rabbis that they must be forgiving. But he also knows what the rabbis teach. For example, Rabbi Jose ben Ehuda, who wrote in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, wrote this: if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not to be forgiven. So Peter said, you know, I'd like to say what the rabbis say, but I know Jesus. And every time I say what the rabbis say, Jesus corrects it. So he said, I'm going to really impress him here. And I'm going to throw in seven. He seems to like the number anyway. And it's twice as good a number as three. It's better than twice as good. See, Peter is puzzled and confused by the same thing that puzzles and confuses you. Is there a limit to your ability to forgive? Is there a limit to this ability? Jesus responds to Peter, and his response is incredible. Jesus ignores the numbers. He doesn't even want to speak about them. But he goes on and says this: I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, he does not mean 490. As I said this in the past, some of you are so obsessive compulsive, so anal, that you'll keep a list. And then when you get to 491, you'll feel that you have no longer an obligation. Jesus is not speaking about the number. Seven times seven. The 70 times seven idea to Jesus simply means there is no number. Forgiveness is not an issue of numbers. And he'll go on and prove why in just a moment. He wants to make one point now. And this is why he brought all this up, to teach this parable. Forgiven people must be forgiving. Forgiven people must be forgiving. Now, first of all, let me give you a definition of what it means, forgiveness. I'll give you a couple dictionary definitions that are pretty much biblically right on. Forgiveness is the renunciation or cessation of resentment, indignation, or anger as a result of a perceived offense, disagreement, mistake, or ceasing to demand punishment or any restitution. The Oxford English Dictionary defines forgiveness as to grant free pardon and to give up all claim on account of an offense or a debt. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not forgetting, by the way. I can't tell you how long I've heard this over the years. Well, I can't forgive because I haven't forgotten it yet. As a fallen human being in a fallen world, you'll never forget. You will absolutely never forget. You will always remember offenses. It doesn't even matter how old you are. When you were in elementary school, there could be people that said wonderful things about you, and I don't know you, but I'm going to assume there are a few people that said good things about you. And you probably don't remember them. But if somebody said something terrible about you, or somebody really hurt you, or somebody mocked you, or someone made a fool of you, you remember it to this day. You haven't let go of it. You don't forget. Now bring that into your life. What if you were raised in a home where you were abused? Are you going to forget that? What if you're in a marriage where you're abused? Are you going to forget that? No. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Also, forgiveness is not ignoring or being indifferent or avoiding the person who has sinned against you. Just avoiding or being indifferent to them doesn't mean you've forgiven anything. If you're going to come to grips with forgiveness, there are certain principles you have to understand. One, forgiveness deals with real sin. Forgiveness deals with real sin. Inexcusable, unacceptable, sinful behavior. G.K. Chesterton said this: forgiveness means pardoning the unpardonable, or it's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness deals with real sin. Secondly, the word forgiveness means erasing the act, letting go of the wrong. If you take the Greek word there that Peter uses, the word forgive, Jesus uses the same word. It's aphiemi. It's a compound Greek word. Aphi comes from aphos. Aphos means away from. Amy comes from hemi, and it means to send. What's forgiveness? To send it away. To really send it away. Isn't that exactly what God said he did in the Old Testament? I will take your sins. I will take them to sea and I'll bury them. I'll throw them overboard and remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I'll send your sins from you. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not this idea of constantly conjuring up something, constantly bringing it up again, constantly talking about it again. Forgiveness is dealing with it and letting it go away. Thirdly, forgiveness is granted, not earned. You don't earn forgiveness. I've heard people say, I'm not going to forgive until I no longer hurt. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of your will. It's not a prisoner of your emotions. If you're waiting to emotionally get ready to forgive, there are things that have happened in your life you'll never forgive. It's an act of your will. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things in life we'll ever do. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. We'll talk about that in an upcoming message. Reconciliation is when two parties come back together. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. It's an important part of reconciliation. It's the part of the forgiver. But reconciliation requires some responsibility on the forgivee or the one who is forgiven. But as believers, Jesus Christ is going to make it abundantly clear, you have no other option. People who are forgiven must be forgivers. Now, he then decides he's going to give us a parable to sort of clarify his point to us. He says in verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven, my people, believers, for this reason, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, we all understand what king means here, but maybe we don't understand what slaves mean. We have a tendency to think of slavery and slaves as only the lowest form. But in this parable, Jesus is not talking about that. In Jesus' world, when a guy was a king, he was an absolute monarch. In other words, everybody was the king's slave. Everybody. In fact, the king had the power of life and death over everybody. And so the slave that comes forward here, you're going to see, is certainly not an impoverished slave. He says, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, he said, was brought to him. And there's a problem we have in English. We see 10,000 talents and we go, okay, 10,000 talents. We don't have any idea what that means. Well, first of all, the word 10,000, that used to be a big word, by the way. I would imagine if you went back 100 years ago and you could make $10,000 in a year, it was impressive. How about now? That's so good. Someone offers you a job and said, I'll give you $10,000 a year for this job. See, but in the Greek language, this is the highest number in the language. You've seen this word. It's in the book of Revelation. The word is myrioi, which is we get the word myriad. Myriads and myriads of angels. It's the word 10,000. It's the largest number they have. This guy owed 10,000 talents. Now, let me give you an idea of what a talent means. By weight, a talent means 75 pounds. 75 pounds of gold, 75 pounds of silver. But there's another way of looking at the equivalency here that Jesus is going to use. One talent equals 6,000 denarii. Now, I've told you before that a denarii is one day's wages. One talent equals 6,000 denarii. Now, the average person made 300 denarii in a year. That would have been the average yearly income, 300 denarii. It would take 20 years of working to earn one talent. Now, how much did this man owe? 10,000 talents, 200,000 years of labor. That's what he owed. He owed 200,000 years of labor. Now, I know some of you are probably in debt, but at least now you can be grateful you're not 200,000 years of your income in debt. Now, this is a parable. Jesus is using hyperbole, and there's a really good reason for this. The king is the Lord himself. Now, guess who the slave is? That'd be you. And that's me. You see, what do you owe? What do I owe the Lord on the basis of my debt of sin against him? 10,000 talents, 200,000 years. One commentator, when he was writing in this section, said, no wonder that's the reason hell is eternal. It'd take that long to pay it back. I don't think that's real good theology, but the point of it is, it's an enormous debt. You see, they would have understood, wait, this is an unrealistic debt. This is an enormous debt. But it's a very important thing. We have no resources to pay it back. So, in those kind of cases, normally, what do? You have justice. So we get justice. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment be made. That's what would have happened. That's the justice. It had cost you, you would have become an indentured servant, a slave. They'd have taken your wife, your children, and everything you owe would have been applied to the debt. And by the way, all of that wouldn't have made a dent at all. Now, what's interesting about this is because it's a parable, Jesus is going to now put that little twist in it that he always seems to in a parable. Verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now, we know, by the way, by the debt, he couldn't have possibly done it. But he's just pleading for something. The only thing that could save him, mercy. Just mercy. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The Lord had compassion and forgave him the debt. Wow. I don't think the disciples saw that coming. Now, forgiveness is about the forgiver, by the way. It's not about the one being forgiven. It's the one who does the forgiving. That's what forgiveness is. The forgiver, by the way, pays what the forgiven owes. You see, whenever you forgive a debt, what are you saying? I'll pay it. He was owed 200,000 years of labor. He was owed 10,000 talents. And what does the king say? I'll pay it. You owed it, I'll pay it. So what did you owe the Lord? What was your debt before a holy God? Infinite. You know what he said? I'll bear it. I'll pay it. That's what I said. Forgiveness is costly. When you forgive somebody, you absorb the cost. You see, you absorb the cost. That's part of the forgiveness. You inherit the debt. So often I hear Christians say, well, I forgave the person, and then they begin to talk about how terrible the person was and how awful what the person did to them and how just terrible it's made their life. Well, then you haven't forgiven anything because now you're taking the pain and putting it back out there. You didn't absorb it. You see, you want to punish them by telling me. That's not forgiveness. So Jesus says, the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and he forgave the debt, erased it, wiped it out. And this is where you might think it would end, that Peter would say, okay, Lord, I kind of get that. Jesus says, not so fast, because I know you, and I know all the people who will follow you. I know what human beings are like, and I know what my human beings, my believers, my disciples are like. And so he continues. He says this. He says, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. That'd be you and me. Now notice, there's a debt being owed. It is a legitimate debt, to say the very, very least. It's 100 denarii, 4 months' labor. Someone owed him 4 months' labor. So that's a substantial amount. Think what an average income is, 4 months, that's substantial. He says, you owe me, you're going to pay me. But notice what the Lord does. He gives you a little insight into the person. He said he wanted to choke him. Now, I know this. I know that you say, well, I haven't choked anybody. Maybe not, but you probably have liked it. Social restraint probably stops you from it. But choking means he had a vengeful heart. Let me try this scenario. Somebody's hurt you. Somebody's tried to destroy your reputation. Someone has done you wrong in your past. And then you hear later that they have fallen on difficult circumstances or bad times. How do you respond? You smile, don't you? There's a little smile. What are you thinking? They're getting what they deserve now. You see, if you take that kind of joy in someone who's hurt you in the past, whenever their circumstance, you have not forgiven. You're not choking them, but you have the same vengeful heart. Jesus says, look, don't do that. Forgiven people must be forgiving. Notice, so his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Now, that's verse 29. Again, look back to verse 26. This is himself. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, and said, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Do they sound similar? I need mercy. Well, verse 30 says, but he was unwilling. Now, he didn't say the pain was so great, he just couldn't help himself. He didn't say he was so emotionally distraught by this man owing him 3 months late that he just couldn't help himself. Whenever God's children don't forgive, there's only one reason you don't. You are unwilling. Unwilling. It's an act of the will. As I told you, it's not an action of the emotion. He was unwilling. And by the way, he has the legal right. Watch. He was unwilling and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back all that was owed. He has every legal right to do that. You owe me and I'm going to get justice. Jesus said he was unwilling. Forgiven people must be forgiving. Now, even others, by the way, see, this can't be right in the story. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. They said, wait a minute. You know, this guy came around joyful, telling all of us that he owed you 10,000 talents, and you forgave him. And now a guy owes him 3 months' wages. By the way, that's 1/600,000th of what he owed. Don't miss that. 1/600,000. That's how much more he owed. And he was so happy about what he had received, but he wasn't going to receive it. And he says, even the others that were there said, that doesn't seem right. By the way, is that a picture of us? I guess a secondary point here would be the world's watching us, who claim that we go around telling everybody, you want to receive the forgiveness of God? Do you want your sins all forgiven? Do you want the surety of heaven? Jesus Christ will forgive you of all your sins, past and present and future. He will. Isn't forgiveness wonderful? But I'm not going to forgive you. You see, Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can, but you surely shouldn't. He says, you can't do that. Forgiven people must be forgiving. And yet, he says, many of us are so unwilling. I think we're unwilling often because we say, and I hear this often, but if you only knew what so-and-so did to me. Well, I can tell you this. It was only 1/600,000th what you did to God. At its best, 1/600,000th of what you did to God. So don't tell me what so-and-so did to you and that's why you can't forgive. Jerry Sitzer wrote a book, and his book was entitled When God Does Not Answer Your Prayer. And he is a Christian man who forgave. And he talks in it about the freedom and the joy when he finally came to a position of forgiveness. And oh, by the way, he might have had more to forgive than you've had in your life. You see, a drunk driver, intoxicated, went across lanes, as we always read about or see on the news, and ran into a car. And in that car, the drunk driver killed his mother, his wife, and his only daughter. Now, that's a lot of forgiving. In one moment, he lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter. And he found freedom and forgiveness. And he writes this about those who will not forgive. He said, it's easy to spot unforgiving people. They leave a trail of evidence everywhere. They take offense easily. And they caress hurts that sometimes go back for years, even the childhood. They rehearse the wrongs done to them as if reciting a script. They are absolutely convinced that they were and are victims. Unforgiving people become so preoccupied with the wrong done to them, which may be and often is severe and painful, that they cannot see the wrong that's in them. Obsessed by their own pain, they become oblivious to the pain that they inflict on others, on their children, their spouses, their friends, and even God. He has a right to say that. Now, what is God's perspective on all this if we're unforgiving? Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? What does God call that when we won't forgive? Wicked. It's the word paneros. It's usually not translated wicked. It's almost always translated evil. You evil slave. See, what does God see our unforgiveness to be? Sin. It's sin. It's wicked. It's evil. You see, God said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt, all of it. 200,000 years of labor. I forgave it all. And he said, should you not? When he says, should you not? He is really saying literally, wasn't it necessary? You could translate that, wasn't it necessary that you also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I did on you? And then it gets quite interesting. And his Lord, moved with anger, and by the way, evil and sin always moves God to anger. It's God's wrath. I mean, even Christ experienced that on the cross because he was our sin bearers. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. Wait a minute. Until he should repay all that is owed him. Now, torturers. That's an unusual word. You don't even read that very much in English. It's even more unusual when you try to read it in Greek. And the reason is the word is basinist. It's the only time it's in the Bible. One time. It's right here. And it comes from the word basinizo. And basinizo means to torment. Notice these aren't executioners. These are tormentors. So the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the tormentors until he should repay all that was owed him. As John MacArthur writes, until he had a change of heart and forgave his offending brother. Notice he's not paying back what he owes God. He's going to have to pay back what was owed him. Lord Herbert said, he cannot forgive. He who cannot forgive others, he says, breaks the bridge on which he himself must pass. James said it this way in James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. It's serious business to Christ. And you know why? Because he understands the tormentors that come when you have an unforgiving spirit. You have an unforgiving spirit, I can almost guarantee you, as your life goes on and on and on, it'll become more and more evident to everybody, probably even to you, you become a bitter person. And I don't know if there's anything more tragic than to see a person who's been a Christian for decades in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, and they just ooze bitterness. And the reason they do is they're miserable because they will not forgive. You see, they will not forgive. It torments us. We can take this to our grave. In verse 35, Jesus simply says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. He's not asking a second opinion here. There's no options here. Forgiven people must forgive. You say, well, are you sure about that? I mean, are you certain that that's what he means? Well, turn back to Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, for a moment. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. And in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I won't comment too much on the Lord's Prayer than that, the past. But it is kind of ironic, if not funny. Verse 5 says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. He said, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. If men say, wow, that was a great prayer, go, well, okay, that's it. That's all you get, Jesus said. He said, but when you pray, you go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is, he says, done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, now what's this warning? Do not use meaningless repetition as unbelievers do. So what did the church do? We repeated this for 2,000 years. He said, don't repeat prayers. Let's repeat this prayer then. I mean, it's unbelievable that we could do that. Right in the context, do not use meaningless repetition. Just pray like this. Well, let's pray that. What a disappointing group we are. He said, don't be like them in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. So you've got to understand, you're not informing God with prayer and you're not impressing him with prayer. You're simply communicating with God, your heart. Pray then in this way, our Father is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, I honor you. You are a holy God. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What? Lord, I want your will done. I want your will done in every instance. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I need you every day. If I'm going to get through the day, I need you. And then he says, and forgive us our debts. And it's a present tense. Keep on forgiving us, Lord. We talked about this last time. Keep on forgiving me. But then he adds something. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Lord, I want you to forgive me the way I forgive others. Do you pray that? Is that what you want to pray for? Lord, I want you to forgive me the way I forgive other people. A little tough, huh? By the way, it's the only way he will forgive you, though. Watch what happens. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then Jesus said, I want to go back to him and make a point. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, he's not talking about eternal life here. We're not talking about that kind of forgiveness. This isn't how you go to heaven. This is how you stay in fellowship with God, what we talked about the last time. In other words, an unforgiving spirit in you is a perpetual sin in your life. You stay in a state of sin because you're unforgiving. He says you don't expect to get anything from God if that's the case. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, says this, if someone has sinned against you, part of their debt is also owed to you. This means that you have a choice to make. You can either take payments on the debt or you can make payments on the debt. You can take or extract payments on the debt from others' sin in many ways. Some of us do it by withholding forgiveness, by dwelling on the wrong, by being cold and aloof, by giving up on the relationship, by inflicting emotional pain, by gossiping about the people, by lashing back, by seeking revenge against the one who has hurt us. These actions may provide a perverse pleasure for the moment, but they exact a high price from you in the long run. The torture chamber of the unbelieving spirit is all too real. You see, the person that really loses when you don't forgive someone is not them. Sometimes they never think of you again. It's you. You think about it all the time. You think about the pain all the time. Miserable Christians. I know the mantra, if you only knew what they did to me. At worst, they did 1/600,000th of what you did to God. And yet you receive the forgiveness. To accept the forgiveness of God and to refuse to forgive others is not unfortunate. It's evil. It's wicked. You become a prisoner of the unforgiving spirit. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, When You've Been Wrong, says this, unless we see our own failures, we will never be able to deal fairly and biblically with the failures of others. Unless we are willing to be honest about our own sins, we will always distort and overreact to the sins of others. Marriages are broken, churches are split, and believers, he says, are stalled in their tracks spiritually because they have not properly responded when they are offended. They have become bitter and defensive, critical and hard-hearted, and Satan uses the offense to keep them bound. There is a wall between them and God, and they do not want the wall to be removed. Forgiven people must forgive. You see, the secret of forgiving is the cross. That's the secret. Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in God has forgiven you. It's the cross. It's grace. It's where we received it. Our duty to forgive is grounded in the dirt of Calvary. That's where we went and received forgiveness. I'm going to close with an illustration from Corrie Ten Boom. You know, I could probably close every sermon with an illustration of Corrie Ten Boom. And the reason is, she is such a godly woman. I was just saying to my wife this week, there are three women that I have such enormous respect for spiritually that have lived in my lifetime. All three of those women are unique. One is Corrie Ten Boom, who her and her sister and her family were hiding Jews in Nazi Germany, and they ended up in concentration camps because of it, and her faith prevailed. The other is Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband went in to reach a tribal people. Those tribal people killed her husband, and she went in and led those tribal people to Christ. The other is Johnny Erickson Tata, a typical teenage girl who dives in a swimming pool and is a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And what she has done for Jesus Christ is overwhelming. And the reason I have so much respect for them, their spirituality is not theoretical. Their spirituality is grounded in enormous suffering and pain. And yet they still honor Jesus Christ and live for his glory. Well, Corrie Ten Boom, I found this story about her that illustrates the sermon. During World War II, Corrie Ten Boom was confined to a concentration camp at Ravensbrück for her part in sheltering Jews from their Nazi oppressors. Her father died in another camp, and in the dehumanizing conditions of Ravensbrück, she was not only humiliated and degraded, but she watched the life of her sister Betsy ebb away. Yet God's grace was real in the midst of all the suffering, and after the war, she went to Germany to preach God's forgiveness. Following one service, a man came forward who she recognized immediately. One of the worst experiences in the camp had been the delousing showers, where the women were ogled and taunted by their leering guards. This man was one of those SS guards, a man who had been one of the cruelest, especially to her sister. Now he stood in front of her with his hand outstretched. Ja, Fräulein, it is wonderful that Jesus forgives all our sins, just as you say. Corrie froze as all the memories flooded back, but the man carried on. You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there, but since I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me, but I would like to hear it from you as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me? Corrie stood there paralyzed. She couldn't forgive. Her sister Betsy died there. She had been humiliated there. At the same time, she was ashamed that she could preach about forgiveness but couldn't and wouldn't forgive. So she began to pray, Lord, forgive me, for I cannot forgive. And she cried inwardly. And as she prayed, she began to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. And she felt not only forgiven, but set free. The glacier of hate melted within her, and her hand unfroze. And as she reached out her hand and spoke her forgiveness, she felt another burden of her past had fallen away. The cross, she says, is where we receive forgiveness and where we learn how to forgive. She forgave. If she did, you can. What I'd like you to do is I want you to think of the people in your life, in your past. It might be a parent, a relative, might be a spouse, might be an employer, might be an adversary. It might be somebody who has really hurt you. I want you to think about that person. And then in your mind, I'd like you to take that person with yourself to Calvary. Take them to the foot of the cross, the place where you received all the forgiveness. And in your mind's eye, I want you to say, Lord, I forgive them in the same way that you've forgiven me. We have no other option. Forgiven people must be forgiving. Let's pray. Father, I know how difficult this is. It was difficult for someone like Corrie Ten Boom. It is certainly difficult for me, and I'm sure difficult for others. As human beings, we have this tendency to latch on and hold a bitter spirit toward individuals in our lives. But Father, all that does is torment us. It certainly does not please you. Father, you forgive me because you love me. Christ paid the price for my forgiveness because he loves me, and he was willing to go to the cross for me. Jesus told me and all of these folks to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind, all our soul and all our strength, and we are to love others as ourselves. Father, included in that love is the idea of forgiveness. So, Father, I pray that this is a day for so many of us that we let go of that, that we forgive those who have hurt us, nowhere near the degree that we have sinned against you. But in the same way, Father, we forgive. And we experience the melting away, as Corrie Ten Boom said. We experience the freedom of the cleansing of our soul. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.